The scripture reading we'll be looking at in the sermon today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bibles, this is on page 985. We'll be reading the second half of Mark chapter 5, sizable chunk, verses 21 through 43. Hear God's word, Mark 5, 21 through 43. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child, those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. We're going to be looking at this passage this morning. It's two stories that are woven together. The story of the healing, the resurrection of the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and the story of the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years. In doing so, we're going to look at why these two stories are so closely tied together. And they are in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're also going to look at what this teaches us, what these two stories together teach us about the nature of faith. And more important than either of these, I hope we're going to see Christ clearly, more clearly, in this passage. And I want to emphasize that the fact that these two stories are together the way they are in all three of the first three Gospels is significant. The Gospel writers regularly rearrange the stories Not to put them out of order and fool you into thinking that it's a different order, but because they have different priorities. So for Luke especially, he puts things in chronological order. For Matthew, he puts things in topical order. But in all three, these stories go together. The story of the woman with the hemorrhage in the middle of the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. So let's get right into the text. First of all, a few words by way of introduction in chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. Jesus has been teaching in Capernaum. This is the northern part of what we think of today as Israel and also part of Lebanon. He's teaching in Capernaum in the first part of chapter 4. He's made a stormy trip east across the lake, out of Jewish country and into Gentile country in the second part of chapter 4. There he confronted a demoniac, a man with a demon. And what a demon. This is the man who lives naked among the tombs, cuts himself and yells after confronting him and casting out the demon. This man is to be found clothed, as it says, and in his right mind, sitting at Jesus' feet. And then he comes back across the Lake of Galilee to where another Jewish crowd has gathered, waiting for the teacher, and perhaps for them, more importantly, the healer, to come back from his trip into the Gentile country. When he comes to Capernaum, when he comes to the shore, he finds a crowd. He finds perhaps one of the largest crowds he's seen yet. These people, it says in our translation here, the New King James, they throng him. That's not a very common expression in modern English. They're crowding around him. You could think of one of these crowded Near Eastern marketplaces, pushing, everyone trying to get closer to the master, many of them seeking healing for themselves or for their loved ones. It's significant in this context that Jairus was able to come through the crowd and not just bring his daughter to Jesus, but he had enough pull, enough authority among these people that he was actually able to ask Jesus to leave this crowd full of sick people and come with him to his house to deal with his daughter. This reflects his importance in this society. He's a ruler of the synagogue, it says. He's not a priest. He's not necessarily a teacher of the law, but he's no doubt a wealthy man, an important man, a layman of the highest standing in this community. We have no reason to think that he's anything but a good man. There's nothing in this action to indicate that he's a particularly proud man. It's simply that he's a man of authority. And it seems appropriate to him and to the crowd, and at least at first to Jesus, that he should get top billing, that he should have first access to the healer. And on top of that, his daughter is gravely ill. So far in the book of Mark, Galilean synagogues haven't treated Jesus very well. They tend to do things like try to stone him. But we have no reason to think that this man's intentions were anything but good. He is frightened on behalf of his daughter. He is scared lest the teacher should be too late. And he uses his rank to solicit Jesus' help before anyone else does in this crowd. So Jesus goes with him. And they're on their way. They're pushing through the crowd. You get the impression it's going slowly. There are so many people in this town, but they're pushing through the crowd to get to the synagogue ruler's house. And in the middle of this, a new story starts. We meet a woman who for 12 years has had menstrual bleeding. A few of your translations may say something like internal bleeding. It's not accurate. She's had menstrual bleeding for 12 years. She has a serious medical problem. And on top of that, she doesn't just have a medical problem. She has a religious problem. and she has a social problem. Because under Jewish law, a woman's period made her unclean. I'll read you a brief excerpt from the law concerning this in the book of Leviticus, chapter 15, verses 19 and following. If a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or anything on which she sits when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. Do you see? This woman is not only unclean, anything that she comes in contact with becomes unclean. Anything she sits or lies down on, if someone else touches that, they become unclean. She is, by virtue of this medical condition, literally an outcast from her society. She's dealt with 12 years of isolation, and she's hiding in the crowd. She's hiding in the crowd here. She's supposed to stay apart from other people, and especially men. She is forbidden sexual intercourse. She is forbidden participation in the temple worship, also in the Levitical law. She is on the fringe of her community, and she is viewed by others as under God's judgment. Because how could God allow someone to be unclean for so long? How had she dealt with this? Every way she knew how. She had spent all that she had in seeking healing. We get the impression that perhaps this woman was once wealthy. A typical physician's fee of the day was about 20 drachmas, which would be about 3 weeks' wages for the average laborer. She has spent all that she had on physicians, and they haven't helped her. They've only made her worse. It's likely that at this point she's either unmarried and always has been, or that she is divorced, perhaps because of her illness. And since she spent all she had, and since a woman without a man in her life was basically without means, she was probably impoverished as well. Is it any wonder she's hiding in the crowd? Is it any wonder that she doesn't just come up and say, "Son of David, heal me"? She's not even supposed to be there, let alone approach the rabbi. She is afraid that she will be rejected for her uncleanness, as she has been for a long, long time. She's not even supposed to be in the crowd, let alone touch a man. And touching a rabbi? Ooh. Far, far beyond the pale. But we see, even in the middle of this fear, the woman's faith. She says, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Her faith is a confidence that Jesus can make her well. Her faith is a confidence that Jesus can make her well. So she reaches out and touches just the corner of his coat. Power of God, which dwells in Jesus, heals. And it heals this woman. It heals her fully, and it heals her immediately. After the long agony of suffering much, it says, at the hands of many physicians. Some of you know what it is to suffer at the hands of physicians. After this long agony, the power of God in Jesus heals her fully and immediately. Her faith is confirmed. I'm sure at this point she would like to turn around and go home. Perhaps she has an urge to thank him and to praise him. But if she draws attention to herself, these are local people. These are people who may well know her. She'll be in trouble. But Jesus does not leave it alone. Jesus does not let her go on her way without speaking to her. He looks around to see who touched him, aware that the power of the Holy Spirit, which works in him and through him, has done something. Isn't it amazing that Jesus is so much the man of the Spirit? It's so much the Spirit of God that dwells in him that that Spirit can work without him even consciously willing it to do so. The third person of the Trinity at work in the second person of the Trinity. But Jesus is not content with the sign alone. He publicly declares her clean and well. Daughter. Daughter. Your faith has made you well. You wonder how long it was since someone called her daughter. You wonder how long it was since someone owned her as family and as loved. Your faith has made you well. Your faith. She snuck up behind him and touched him. This isn't what we think of when we think of a display of faith. We think of moving mountains. We think of working miracles. She snuck up behind him and touched the corner of his coat. But he says to her, "Your faith has made you well." She exhibits no boldness at all in this faith. Or at least it seems that way on the surface. She exhibits a lot of fear. But she responded to Jesus in faith. First by touching him in confidence that this would be enough to heal her. And second, braving the crowd by answering his summons, even though she expected to be rebuked. It tells us in verses 32 and following, he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. When she comes before him, she doesn't come in confidence. She doesn't come in expectation that he's going to take her hand like a winning boxer and raise it in the air and look, faith. She expects that she's in trouble. She comes and tells him the whole truth. It's like a criminal throwing himself at the mercy of the judge, confessing his crimes. She throws herself at the mercy of Jesus, even though she knows it may mean not only having this healing reversed, it may mean a worse judgment. She comes to Jesus in submission to his word. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Be healed of your affliction. Wasn't she already healed? Perhaps her affliction is deeper. Perhaps her affliction is more serious than the bleeding. Jesus' word seals what he has already done. The word and the sign always go together. Usually the word comes first, but in this case, the sign comes first. He calls her daughter. Brings to mind other words of Jesus in Mark chapter 3. "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." And we may think when we read that verse, whoever does the will of God, oh, it's talking about really good people. It's talking about people who just power through and are just Christ-like in the way that they work wonders and follow Christ and resist temptation. Who does the will of God? The one who accepts the Son of God does the will of God. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. But back to Jairus. This whole time, Jairus has been probably pacing or stamping his feet in frustration. His daughter is on the brink of death, and he knows it. He's been rushing Jesus through this slow crowd as fast as he can. But this delay happens. Perhaps Jairus is excited for this woman. Probably he doesn't have much mental space for her. He's worried. He's terrified for his daughter. One of those attending the ruler's house brings the news. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Why trouble the teacher anymore? Your daughter is dead. She's beyond his reach. She's beyond his reach. The response of unbelief to death and to adversity is to leave Jesus out of this. Perhaps even to blame him for what's happened, to turn away from him. Jairus begins to grieve at the news. He begins to weep. Jesus responds to him, "Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe." The response of faith for Jairus means continuing to push through the crowd and go to his house. Having encouraged Jairus, they continue to the house. Now, what we're expecting from the very get-go with Jairus, he's a public man. He's a public figure. His taking Jesus through the crowd is a public event. Couldn't be any more public if it was broadcast on CNN. He's pushing through the crowd. Everyone sees this. By the time they get to the house, we know there's a crowd of people around the house. Jairus expects that his daughter, the daughter of an important man, is going to be healed in an important way. A public expectation will yield to a public healing. But on the way, Jesus starts to thin out the number of people who will come with him. It's almost like Gideon cutting down the number of people who will join him in battle against the enemy. He cuts down the number of the disciples. There are 12 of them, but he cuts it down to only three. The three closest, Peter, James, and John. And by the way, this happens three times in Mark's gospel. Once here, once at the Transfiguration, and once while Jesus is in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He brings the three of them with him to the house, along with the girl's parents. They're met by a crowd. Various ways this is translated, uproar, a tumult, a riot outside the home. Those who had been waiting for Jesus have become mourners. The poor in this day would have to hire mourners to weep and wail and yell and shriek in grief for someone who had died. Jairus is an important man, and he doesn't have to hire his mourners. His hangers-on, his clients, those who he has done good for, those who respect him for whatever reasons, are all outside. They've been waiting for Jesus to see this public healing, and now they've become mourners. They're the people who take on the task of grieving for this little girl. What does Jesus say? "The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. They ridiculed him. The mourners either think that Jesus is mistaken, either somehow he hasn't heard the news that the child is dead, or they think that he overestimates his own power. In either case, this is not the response of faith to Jesus Christ. Resurrection of the child expected to be great and public. The healing was expected to be great and public, but the resurrection happens in secret. Jesus takes the girl's hand. By the way, another unclean action. Having been touched by an unclean woman, he touches now a corpse. He takes the child's hand and calls her to life. "Talitha kumi. Little girl, I say to you, arise." What a wonderful and gracious act. But not what we expected when Jesus got off the boat and was met by Jairus. Not what we expected when chapter 5, verse 21 began. Why is it like this? In this story, the humble are lifted up and the great are humbled. Because what we see here is the breaking in of the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, the humble are lifted up and the great are humbled. This was a promise from the beginning, from the very beginning of Jesus's ministry. Even before Jesus began to preach, John paves the way. In Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, we read of John the Baptist. He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And now Luke gives us more that the other evangelists don't. "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This is the nature of the kingdom, that the humble are lifted up and the great are brought low. And this paradox of the kingdom we see even taught by Jesus as he tells his disciples how to live their lives and how to act toward each other. In Matthew 19, verse 30, he says to his disciples, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." And in Mark 9:35, he says to them, "He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" Jesus is the Messiah, so for those of his day, they expect him to ride into town on the white horse, kick out the Romans, heal all the sick, and it's going to be great. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be big. He doesn't do what's expected. In many ways, Jesus is the paradoxical Messiah. G.K. Chesterton said that paradox is truth standing on its head to get attention. That's what Jesus does with the expectations of the people. He stands them on their head. And so instead of the great and the righteous being lifted up and exalted, the humble, the unclean, the dead are cared for, are healed, are saved. Notice again the order of the events. First, a public expectation of healing by Jairus. Next, a secret healing of the woman with the bleeding. Third, the public blessing and praise of the woman. And lastly, the secret raising of Jairus' daughter. That which was expected to be great comes in secret. That which was expected, not at all perhaps, comes in public. The story does not turn out as we expect, as Jairus expects, or as the woman expects. Jesus and Jairus set out publicly. The woman is ashamed to even talk to Jesus. But it is she that is actually healed first. And Jesus publicly blesses and praises her for her faith, restoring her, while the delay means that Jairus' daughter dies. Again, in the middle of a crowd, at the end of the story. In the middle of a crowd, but unseen by the crowd. Do you catch this picture? The house is surrounded by mourners, making a tremendous amount of noise. But even though it's in the middle of the crowd, none of them see it. None of them see it. Jesus raises the child from the dead. A secret raising in the middle of chaos. The faith of Jairus and the woman tell us something about the nature of faith, don't they? The woman came in fearful confidence. She came in secret faith. Faith is not necessarily something you wear on your sleeve. The ruler came with fanfare and publicity, but with faith that wavered in the face of death. But Jesus encouraged him, and he continued. Faith or trust is not a feeling. If faith were a feeling, this woman would never have any hope, would she? Because every emotion in her was fearful. Every aspect of the way she came up to Jesus was fearful. Faith and trust are not feelings. They are beliefs in action. This woman knows that Jesus can heal her. She doesn't know how he'll receive her, but she knows that he can heal her. And she risks all that she has, which isn't much at this point, to touch him and receive that healing. It is those who obey without knowing that have faith. It is those who obey without knowing what God is up to, what God will do with their situation. Some of you are sick. Some of you will be sick if you're not now. Obedience to Christ may mean that you'll die of that sickness. It may be. The mortality rate for human beings remains steady at 100%. So something, unless the Lord comes first, you're going to die of. It's been said that we have our choice of fast martyrdom or slow martyrdom. We can either die for the faith quickly, in an obvious way, or we can die for the faith slowly, in less obvious ways. Those who seem to have big faith are often setting themselves up for a fall. It is those who obey without knowing what God will do with their situation that have faith. Do you want to have faith? Believe the content of what Jesus says about himself and about the Father and follow him. Do what he calls you to do. I want to look at the nature of rich and poor for a moment, because these things are treated in this passage. There are some in our society, and I'm going to talk about basically political positions, right-wing and left-wing political positions. There are some who believe that Jesus came basically to confirm the status quo. The rich earned it. They earned it. They worked hard. They pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. That he came to baptize social rules and maybe make misery a little bit happier. This is a right-wing or conservative perspective on wealth and poverty, and on the relationship between Christ and wealth and poverty. If you're in good shape, it's because you earned it. If you're in bad shape, it's because you earned it. There are, on the other end, some who believe that Jesus came to glorify the poor and to destroy the rich. He came to start the revolution, right? The proletariat will arise. Jesus is just the prophet of the proletariat. This is a left-wing or a Marxist perspective, and it's influential still in many parts of the globe. For instance, in South America, theology has been deeply affected by this Marxist perspective. But Jesus shows grace to both the rich and the poor, doesn't he? Neither of these fit. Because to the right wing, God says anything you own, anything you have, is a gift, which we don't want to hear, because we like earning our money. We like being wealthy, and we'd like to think we had something to do with that. To the left wing, God says, God shows grace to the poor and the rich alike. But at the same time, we need to say this. The New Testament and the Old Testament both have a lot of bad news to the rich and good news to the poor. If you enjoy high status or wealth, you need to know, well, a few things. First of all, let me remind you that almost everyone in this room is rich by world standards. Let me give you two really brief demonstrations of that. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because we're Presbyterians and we don't do that very often. If you have hot and cold running water in your house, congratulations. You are part of the richest seventh of the world's population. Another demonstration of this that's purely anecdotal. Dr. David Wells of Gordon Conwell spoke at the Desiring God conference a few weeks ago. He spoke in passing about the difference between life for Christians, say, in rural Africa, and life for Christians in North America. He said that this came home to him when he heard a small group of orphan children singing a praise song, the words of which went something like this. He butters my bread. He puts sugar in my tea. He pays my school fees. That's a praise song for God, for Christ. He butters my bread. I get happy that I have leather seats in one of my two cars. There are those who pray for butter for their bread. Is there any doubt that we are wealthy? Is there any doubt? We have a lot. We are the exception to the rule in this globe. All of us, or almost all of us, are rich by world standards. If you are rich, you need to know that your need is much worse than you think. What capitalist society calls an asset, the Bible views as a liability, wealth. In Jesus' eyes, being wealthy is dangerous. It's not damning, necessarily, but it is dangerous. In Mark chapter 4, he warns of this. This is one of the warnings of the thorns, or of the parable of the seed. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It becomes unfruitful. We are, as North American Christians, in much greater danger of being unfruitful, choked off by the deceitfulness of riches, than we are in danger of facing persecution. Very, very few of us will deal with serious persecution, but all of us will deal with wealth. I can't remember who was it that said this, but for every 100 people who deal well with adversity, there is one who deals well with prosperity. We've gained a lot of the world. We've gained a lot of the world. The Bible views wealth as dangerous. The Bible views wealth and high status as holding greater dangers for our relationship with God than poverty and low status do. James chapter 2, James reflects on this in a rather straightforward way, as James tends to do. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? This is bad news. This is bad news. And if you're rich, and we live in a wealthy society, and perhaps this will help explain why some people think that New England and the Northeast are cold spiritually, don't expect those around you to understand what Christ Jesus has done for you. Jesus does not answer the mockery of the crowd around Jairus' house with a public miracle. The rich are hard. The rich are hard. They have their consolation in this life, as Jesus tells us. And the work of God in the life of one wealthy person or family is often received coldly by those around them. The poor, in contrast, are softer. If you are broken and ashamed, poor, literally or spiritually, you need to know that Jesus desires to help you and that you need to be restored. And by the way, sometimes being restored by Jesus. No, not sometimes. Being restored by Jesus hurts. It does. Because he'll slowly tear down the house that you've built for yourself and build a better one in its place. One of the reasons baptism is so important and so decisive for Christians is that it places us all in the waters of cleansing and judgment. There are no exceptions. It was said that some of the warriors in the early days of Europe's conversion, some of the Frankish and Gothic warriors would hold their swords above their heads when they were immersed in the waters of baptism. As a way of saying, God can have every bit of me except my sword. There is no aspect of our lives that does not belong to him. That's what baptism means. And just as there is bad news for the rich, and the gospel is good news to the poor, Jesus will not hesitate to touch or transform the unclean, whether they are rich or poor. I want you to notice something. The woman starts out unclean, but not as unclean as the little girl winds up being, because she's dead. She's dead. But Jesus does not hesitate to touch the unclean woman, to touch and to raise up the dead rich girl. Jesus will not hesitate to touch and transform the unclean. There are so many promises like this in the scripture, aren't there? Isaiah 1:18. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Another pointed passage early in Isaiah, he says, Isaiah the prophet says, all our deeds are like filthy rags. It's referring to period. It's the same thing as the woman was dealing with. No matter how disgusting we are, no matter how serious our problems are, he will be gracious. He will touch us and transform us. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, Paul always starts out with the bad and then moves to the good. I love this. He says to the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And if you're sharp, you're going to go, uh-oh, right there. Then he goes on to elaborate. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Okay, so far. Nor thieves, nor covetous. Oh. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus is the high priest, it says in Hebrews 4:15, who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And when dealing with the specific topic of riches, Jesus speaks this bad news and the good news together in one breath in Mark chapter 10. The disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. By the way, there's an urban legend. Can there be a scriptural exegetical urban legend? I'm not sure, but there is. That there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, that in order to enter it, camels would have to kneel down. There's no such thing. He means a camel, and he means a needle. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? This is one of those moments when the disciples got it. Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Do you catch this? God can even save rich people. It's the world's logic on its head. The rich people are the people who are fine. It's the poor people you need to worry about, right? Not in the Bible. God can even save the rich. Jairus' daughter illustrates the spiritual state of all of us, rich or poor, apart from the work of God. We are dead. Jesus' ability to help those who suffer and die depends on his own suffering and death. This resurrection, the transfiguration, all preparation for his own death. Christ Jesus desires to know you, to bless you, to heal you and those closest to you. He calls you to follow him in faith for that very purpose. Isn't it wonderful, by the way, parents, to see how Jesus responds to Jairus's weak faith in kindness toward Jairus's daughter? Not toward Jairus himself, but toward his daughter. Remember the promise that Peter speaks in Acts 2:38-39. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The glory belongs to God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And lastly, I want you to think about this. I hope this all comes to a focus, not in the nature of faith, nor in the biblical teaching on wealth and poverty, but in Jesus himself. Jesus can reach out to the dead and unclean because he became dead and unclean. He became the beloved child for whom help came too late. He became the unclean outcast, beyond hope, considered under the curse of God. He became these things so that we are whole, so that we are included, so that we are well in God's eyes, in this life and in the life to come. He was estranged from his father, so that we may become like the woman in the story, sons and daughters of God. Let's give thanks. How wonderful that we get to know you not only in your glory, which would destroy us, but in your grace. And how wonderful that you have made your grace and the forgiveness of sinners and the reconciliation of unclean people a part of your own glory, that you have staked your own glory on the good of your people. How wonderful. Give us eyes to see and help us to live out the life that sees Jesus, who became even more deeply than we are, one of us, who became dead, who became unclean, so that we would be clean and living in your eyes. Gracious Father, we ask it in his name. Amen.